And good morning. It's so good to see you this morning, to be able to worship together again. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And as I do each and every week, I want to invite you to come down front. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I would love that opportunity. And I'll be right here at the center of our room. There'll be some other elders and leaders in our church, some ladies from our women's ministry team. And so if perhaps for whatever reason, it just feels like a little bit too daunting to come to the center, you can go to the wings and meet someone. And we'd love to connect with you. We believe the church is a family. And we want to, the way that we can start that and begin that relationship is to just get to know one another. And so thank you again for being here. We are in a study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in a few moments we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, periodically I'm asked the question, when will you talk about this or when will you talk about that? We come to various subject matters that are asked, and I always have a similar response that when we get there in the text. And this is the reason that we preach through books of the Bible. We work our way through scriptures, believing that God's word will lead us and direct us. And this morning, we come to a text, as we were last week, where perhaps at least a few of you, because it feels a little bit uncomfortable, the nature of the subject, you might be saying to yourself, I wish we hadn't have gotten there. But here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at the subject matter of sexuality, marriage, divorce, and all of these things that Paul is writing to the church and God's word definitely speaks about. Over the last weeks, we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we've seen a clear truth from these scriptures. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "For you are bought with a price." God's word teaches us that we are not our own. Rather, we were bought with a price, and because we were bought with a price, our bodies, our lives, our relationships, everything belongs to Christ. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, where Paul is going to deal with concrete questions from the church, he is going to address, unlike some previous questions that he heard about through rumors as Chloe and others relayed information back to him wherever he was. Here, he's received, it seems, in some letter, a question from the Corinthians asking him, what does God have to say about marriage? Does he have anything to say? What does God have to say about singleness? What about sex? What about divorce? All of these things. And in our culture, much like theirs, there is tremendous confusion on these things, isn't there? Our world is filled with broken definitions of these things. And sadly, many in the church too often are silent for fear of touching on something that might be taboo or for fear about what the world might say. But friends, we are created in the image of God, our bodies. God oversaw the first marriage in the garden. He commanded and told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and that command continued throughout Scripture after the flood. And so sex and these things that feel as if, oh my goodness, this must be off limits in church, God's word speaks directly about. Where the world is silent or offers up some form of lie, God's word has something to say. The gospel speaks. Because we belong to Christ, which is a miracle in and of itself, that we have been adopted and raised to life in Christ, our relationships, they matter. And they should be shaped by the word, not the world. You are not your own. And therefore, we're called to live for his glory. This is the thrust of the text that we'll look at this morning. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, gives us the key for the entire chapter and really an entire section of teaching that we're about to embark on. Right in the middle of chapter 7, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." In that verse, he's saying that we must trust in the sovereign God of the universe, into where he has placed us, yes, the relationships and perhaps the relationship statuses that we find ourselves in, and all of the relationships that we have, we trust him. We say, "This is where you've placed me, God, and so I'm going to trust you here." Whatever your situation this morning, married, single, divorced, thinking of dating, whatever, this is your calling. And whatever reason, our flesh sometimes tends to say, oh, there must be something better. We look at whatever we are at, wherever we are today, and we think there must be something better. The grass is greener. Well, Paul's word there in verse 17 is, yes, maybe the grass might seem a little bit greener, but I promise you there's weeds there too. And it's probably over a septic tank. So let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word, if you're able, as I read our text this morning. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge: not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In addition to this message, looking at this text, I want to commend to you two resources, one of which, regrettably, we've already sold out of in the cafe, but I want to commend it. You can get it really anywhere you buy a book. If you want to look further at what marriage is really all about, this book, written by Pastor Timothy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, is a tremendous resource. I invite you to study this book, perhaps use this in a Bible study with your spouse. I use this book in any premarital counseling that I do. I ask every couple to read this book before we began. And so it is not available, although I do have one copy, and so you can all storm the front as we close our service together, and you can receive this. If you're single, or perhaps thinking of dating, I want to encourage you to pick up this resource, Not Yet Married. As I'll unpack here in a few minutes, sometimes we look at singleness, and singleness is thought of as some sort of second-class citizenry in the church, and it should not be. And so I want to invite you to take this resource and see, again, how God has placed you in the place that he has, and you can trust him there. And as you consider dating and what that future might look like, to have a biblical perspective of those things, that also is available in the cafe as you make your way out. As we turn back to the first verse of our text this morning. Again, Paul has received this question in a letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And he answers this question. What we have to remind ourselves about is the church that is asking this question, the situation that they find themselves in. Corinth was the epicenter of pagan sexuality. The temple of Aphrodite stood above the city, employing hundreds of prostitutes. The Greco-Roman world viewed sex in marriage as primarily for procreation, not intimacy or love. This was the Roman view of marriage. Men often sought pleasure outside of marriage, and wives were expected to bear children, and that was the extent of the physical relationship and intimacy within marriage. And then you have within the church, this church is planted in this pagan context where there's a lot of confusion about God's design for men and women and for marriage. And so the believers in this church had seemingly swung the other direction, influenced by ascetic ideas. Asceticism is this idea that we would deny all pleasure and all joy and that we should not do any of this as a matter of holiness. And they began to say within the church that sex was unspiritual, even within marriage. They thought holiness meant celibacy for everyone. And so Paul is addressing both of these distortions. Indulgent immorality on one side is a distortion, and legalistic asceticism is a distortion on the other. Both are rooted in lies and rooted in the same problem. Underneath Corinth's sexual ethic and their sexual confusion was a worldview of self-ownership. They believed what we still hear today: my body, my choice, my pleasure, my rights. And this is why Paul's words in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, where he says, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This truth demolishes and tears down the ideas of self-centered individualism, both pagan excess and religious legalism. The body is not a playground for pleasure, and it is also not a prison for holiness. It's a temple for the Holy Spirit, purchased by Christ's blood. So the gospel confronts our autonomy, and it says you don't belong to yourself, you belong to Christ. So as we think about our own context, we don't have the temple of Aphrodite, and it may seem that some of these things are different, but in reality, if we're honest with ourselves, we have the same challenges. We live in a culture quite similar to Corinth, a culture that worships self-expression. You've heard me use these slogans over and over again. I'm just waiting for them to come up with something new. But the slogans of our day: be true to yourself. You do you. Follow your heart. Do you hear the individualistic lies in this? This ideology is the moral foundation of the modern sexual revolution that we are walking through right now. Identity, gender, morality, all defined by what I want, not by God's word, by individual preference. Same issues, dressed in different clothes. This is why we can say, and scripture is true, there's nothing new under the sun. And the lies of the enemy, did God really say, from Genesis until today, are the exact same. Paul addresses this when his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And what did they do? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When we define truth by our desires, we end up always worshiping ourselves. And we tear down God from the throne that He deserves. As Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to live under a different authority, the authority of God's word. We don't find freedom by assessing our autonomy or asserting our autonomy. We find it by surrendering to Christ's lordship. We must remember, true freedom is not doing whatever you want. True freedom is doing what you were created for, which is to glorify God. And so Paul, hearing this question, begins in verse 2 by addressing marriage and sex within marriage as good and mutual, reminding the church that we are to give ourselves to one another. But because of the temptation, verse 2, to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice how he elevates marriage right there and he makes something exclusive. Your own husband, your own wife, a singular term. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Constantly throughout this text, we're going to see that Paul's very aware of our flesh and the temptations that we suffer, and the reality that some of us have struggled with self-control, and so he's addressing that directly. I love that he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement. Go away and pray, and then come together again. We didn't get near enough amens to that, but that's okay. This teaching, though, is a revolutionary idea. Notice that Paul is addressing a male-dominated culture. And in this male-dominated culture, Paul proclaims equality and mutual responsibility. He teaches that sex in marriage is not one-sided. It is not selfish. It's not merely for procreation, but it is mutual, holy, and good. Not taboo, good. In contrast to the world's me-first individualism, the gospel produces a mutual self-giving. And marriage becomes a picture of Christ's sacrificial love for his church. Ephesians 5, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not self-serving, but self-sacrificing. The Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Mutual self-giving, not taking. In Christ, intimacy is not about self-fulfillment, but self-gift. Your body, God's word says, belongs to your spouse, and ultimately, you together, coming together as one flesh, both belong to Christ. If you're married, reject the extremes. Neglect on one hand and selfish indulgence on the other. Intimacy is a gift from God for unity, joy, and protection. Yes, protection from temptation. Give yourself to one another sacrificially. If you're single, remember, your body belongs to Christ. The world says express yourself, and Jesus says surrender yourself. In a world that shouts, live for yourself, the church must declare, both with our words and with our lives, I am not my own. The gospel has called me to holiness, not autonomy. Paul transitions from marriage to those who are single or widowed. Picking up in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. One of the things that Paul does here that has unfortunately also been lost, and sometimes lost most precisely within the church, is he dignifies singleness. He calls it again good, a calling from God, not a deficiency. Later on in this chapter, we'll get to verse 32 in a couple of weeks, but he says that the unmarried man is anxious about what? The things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. He's not tied up with some of the same responsibilities that husbands and wives might have. And he calls this good. Singleness allows the undevoted devotion to Christ. And singleness is not second-class citizenry within the people of God. It's a distinct calling with its own gospel purposes. But he's also saying, of course, that not everyone should stay single. When Paul uses those words, when he says that I wish that you would stay as I am, he's being a little bit hyperbolic here. He's sort of saying that tongue in cheek because he has clearly just commended marriage. In Ephesians, he lifts up marriage as a picture of Christ's sacrifice for the church. He dignifies both singleness and married. He says in verse 9, if you cannot, again, exercise self-control, if the temptations of your flesh are too great, what should you do? You should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. It's better to marry in obedience, again, to God's calling on your life than to reject that. Singleness, he says, is not superior to marriage, nor is marriage superior to singleness. Both are gifts, both are callings, both serve the gospel. And some are called to lifelong singleness. Others are called into marriage. Either way, God's word says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now we have, of course, within our context, as they did in the church in Corinth, I'm sure, those that find themselves somewhere in between, perhaps thinking of dating. And Paul doesn't address this directly, but because I know, and specifically out of a pastoral love for the young people in our church and others, before we move on to teaching about divorce and marriage again, I want to speak about dating. If marriage, as Paul defines here and elsewhere in Scripture, is a covenant between two believers, and if it's meant to reflect Christ's covenant and love for his church, then the way we approach dating must be radically different than the way the world does it. Our culture, and I don't have to tell you this, if you're in this season of life, our culture treats dating like shopping. Try it on, see if it fits, when it doesn't, slap that UPS label on the box and run it down the store and send it back. That's how we treat it. But we must not treat dating that way as followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus don't date to consume. We date to discern. Dating is not recreational. It's preparation. And it's about not about finding someone who, again, makes me happy. That's not the meaning of marriage. It's about pursuing someone with whom I say, I can glorify the Lord with this person until he calls me home. That's what it's for. And his whole message here, again, is that we are not our own. And so that means your romantic lives aren't your own either. We don't enter into relationships for self-fulfillment, but for gospel faithfulness. If marriage is a covenant of one flesh unity, then dating should only ever move toward that kind of covenant with someone who shares your faith. This is why he would write in his next letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And so if you're single and you're considering dating or you're in that season of your life, don't date someone you wouldn't marry in the Lord. Don't flirt with missionary dating, hoping to convert them later. That is not God's prescription for how we should look at dating. Don't settle for chemistry at the expense of conviction. Pray for character, not just compatibility. And if you treat dating, friends, as a discipleship journey, as opposed to a consumer search, let me see who I can find, you'll approach your relationships with holiness, patience, and peace. And you won't rush into marriage for the wrong reasons. And you won't have to treat divorce as an easy out return label. Singles, don't treat your singleness as a waiting room for real life. You're living in your calling right now. Serve the Lord with joy and purpose. You're dating. Faithful dating prepares you for a faithful marriage, and so treat that season seriously. Married couples, don't idolize marriage as the measure of some sort of spiritual maturity. We see everyone in the season, again, in the place that God has called them to, and we trust that. Now Paul moves from singleness, again, to marriage, and he naturally turns to one of the most painful and complicated issues the church in Corinth was facing. Similarly painful and complicating for us today, divorce. And it's important to see, though, Paul's flow of thought. He's not jumping topic to topic. He's building a consistent theology of belonging to Christ in every season of your life. He's shown that singleness can be a faithful calling. He's clarified that marriage must be rooted in mutual self-giving love and covenant commitment. And so now he turns to the question that would be naturally asked as a good father, knowing the people that he cares about, will ask these questions. What happens when the covenant breaks? Again, we must remember that the Corinthian believers had come out of a deeply pagan culture. Many of them were married before they came to Christ. And sometimes to spouses, of course, who didn't believe. Others were influenced by this ascetic movement to deny any sort of pleasure or joy. And so there was this idea that telling married couples that true holiness meant abstaining from relationships or even separating altogether. And so Paul had to clarify. He had to say, no. God's design for marriage still stands. Conversion to Christ doesn't cancel your marriage vows. And faithfulness to Christ doesn't mean walking away from your spouse. In other words, he's showing the Corinthians and us that the gospel doesn't erase our commitments. It redeems them. It doesn't call us to escape from our relationships. It calls us to live faithfully within them. And so Paul, after teaching us how to live for Christ as singles and how to pursue relationships differently than the world does, he turns to show us what faithfulness looks like when the marriage is hard, broken, or unequally yoked. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Jesus has already taught in Matthew 19 that the two become one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. What Paul is reminding the church of here is that marriage is a covenant. It is not a contract of convenience. Therefore, divorce is not the ideal. Rather, reconciliation is the goal. Again, we must remember the context of who he's writing to. He's writing to the church. And so when he makes that statement about remaining together, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. He's speaking to believers, in a marriage. And he says, you must stay together, and reconciliation should always be your goal. He also knows, though, that there are those, again, because they were married before they even came to Christ, two potential unbelievers, and that still happens today, no matter what season of life you might be in. He addresses the reality that some are married to unbelievers. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Because the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The Corinthian believers again worried that marriage to an unbeliever would make them and their children unclean, unholy. And some were considering divorce for this reason. And so Paul answers with this gospel comfort. No, if your spouse is a believer, that believer brings sanctifying influence, this holiness to the home and God's grace into the home. And so don't leave, because the purpose is always of our faith as we minister to others is that we would see them who? Reconciled to God. And so our desire is that the unbelieving spouse might also be reconciled to God, and through your holiness, through your faithfulness, you might lead them into reconciliation. And so, this is also true with the children, he says. Some were thinking, are my children condemned? He says, no. Raise them, teach them the gospel, even in a marriage between you and an unbeliever. The entire household, he says, is under the gracious influence of God's covenant care. The marriage is legitimate, and your holiness can influence the holiness of your home. The key takeaway for us is this: God has not abandoned you. He has not abandoned that home, and the believer in any home is a means of grace. Of course, Paul can't unpack, he chooses not to in this letter at least, every scenario in these verses. And if I were to survey this room and the three services that we have, there would be hundreds of scenarios related to marriage and the brokenness and the challenges within it. His words here fit a particular context, but they open the door for this broader biblical conversation to understand divorce rightly. We need to step back and look at the whole counsel of Scripture. What this teaches us is that divorce, again, should not be run into quickly. It should not be treated lightly. We should realize that God's desire for our marriages is reconciliation. Sadly, there are those seasons and those situations where Scripture allows for divorce. Matthew 5:32, sexual immorality, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Jesus says that if your spouse commits adultery, this is grounds for divorce. It breaks the marriage covenant. Again, that doesn't mean that we should not pursue reconciliation. I can tell you testimony after testimony of marriages that have been reconciled even through the brokenness of adultery. However, Jesus gives this case where the innocent spouse may divorce and be free to remarry. Abandonment. Also, Paul addresses here in verse 15, the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage. He says that the believer is not enslaved. Seek peace, and therefore remarriage. God's heart for our marriages is clear. He wants them, desires that we would reflect the sacrificial love of Christ. But there is brokenness, of course, and these covenants are broken. And in all of these situations, what Paul teaches us here in this text is that we must deal with them first, looking at God's word, rooted in the Scripture, and then we must have extreme care and consideration, which is the beauty of the church, friends. So you don't make these decisions in isolation. You don't say to yourself, I'm doing this because I want to do this and I'm frustrated by this or this situation is broken. You bring your life into the family of God, and God has entrusted you to this family and this family to you so that we can walk together. You have elders, pastors who are here to support you, to encourage you, to strengthen you in your marriage, but also to walk with you in those seasons of brokenness and take God's word and say, this is how you are called to live. You are not your own. You are Christ's, and you've been bought with a price. And so give thanks. Yes, even in the midst of brokenness, we can give thanks. Sin fractures marriages, but God's grace is greater. And in every case, repentance, reconciliation, restoration is not only possible, but it's a gift of grace from God. Married believers, guard your marriages. Guard your covenant. Don't treat divorce as some easy out. Treat grace as the first response. Singles, pursue Christ first, and then seek his wisdom and his ways if you step into dating. If you're divorced, there is grace for you. Bring your story under Christ's lordship, his sovereign hand, and seek the wise counsel and the love of his people. God has called you to peace, and so be at peace. Once again, Paul's key principle here rings over this entire teaching. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, has assigned to you, has placed you there, which he has called you to, and trust him. Trust him in that, because he is good. Wherever you are, you are called. You are not your own. You were bought with a price because God loves you. And so choose today to glorify in your body and with everything else about you, with your life, to glorify God. The world says live for yourself, and the gospel says live for the one who died for you. I pray that we would be a church that honors God's design for sexuality, marriage, singleness, dating, not out of fear of the world, but out of joy in belonging to Christ. What a gift that is. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you that we can come together and humble ourselves under the authority of your word and know and trust that your word is good. Even when it challenges the status quo, when it challenges our lives. Thank you that you have preserved it for us, that we might know the truth. I pray that each and every one of us in this room, all those who are watching and listening, can hear the sound of my voice, that we would trust in your goodness this morning, Jesus. Reveal that to us. Lord, I pray specifically for marriages in this room. I'm sure there are marriages that in this moment are on the brink of collapse. Some were brought here today according to your sovereign hand so that you might give them hope to stay one more day, to not go to the courthouse tomorrow and file for divorce. Holy Spirit, would you move? Would you bring repentance? Would you bring restoration? Would you bring healing to the brokenness that exists in those relationships? Would you call your children together? Reignite the understanding and the heart of sacrifice and considering the other as greater than ourselves. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would restore marriages today, tonight, in the days ahead, as we look to the truth of your word. Help us to be faithful, to continue as a church, to walk side by side with our brothers and sisters who are struggling. May we be a people that hold high the covenant of our marriages. For those that are single, Lord, I pray that you would remind them that they are not second-class citizens in your kingdom, but that you have called them, at least in this season, to that, and that you are glorified through their faithfulness, through their obedience, to seek you, to trust you, to walk with you in season of singleness, in a life of singleness. Holy Spirit, again, I pray that you would strengthen those brothers and sisters. For those that are dating, Lord, I pray that those relationships would be relationships built on your word, and use those seasons of dating to refine. Help us to not look at relationships as consumers, but would you grant us discernment? For those who have been divorced, Lord, I pray your grace over them. I know well the shame of a mother who feels as if perhaps she's disappointed you, God. I pray that your grace would wash over each and every one of them. I pray that they would bring their lives once again under your lordship and see that they have been redeemed, that you love them and that you're with them. Pray for the widows and the widowers in our midst, Lord, that are lonely. Ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring comfort. Again, that these dear saints would look to you, and that you would grant them peace. And they would know and see that you have called them to this, and therefore you are with them in this season of their life. May we be faithful as a church family once again to walk side by side, be sources of grace, encouragement, and love. Lord, I thank you that in all the brokenness of our lives and this world, you do not leave us wandering about, wondering what to do. But you've given us your word as a guide, as an anchor, as a reminder over and over again of the gospel that assures us that no matter where we are today, our future is unbelievably bright. There is hope. So may that fill us. May it give us joy today. Thank you that we are not our own because we've been bought with a price, the price of your blood and your body sacrificed on a cross. And I pray if there's anyone who is doubting that love today, Lord, would you let them experience it in a supernatural and powerful way. Don't let them leave this room without knowing the depth of your love. I pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and mighty name. Amen. Let's remind ourselves.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world.